We are in week five of this series, A Journey of Grace, and so far we've talked about grace as prevenient, as it goes before us, as it makes a way, and really, it doesn't just make a way in the beginning, grace is a way maker the entire journey that we take. And so we talked about that. We've talked about how that grace leads us to saving grace, this kind of point of decision that we make. Are we going to place our trust and our faith in the source of that grace as the Holy Spirit reveals who that is to us? And then we saw last week how that grace isn't just content to leave us in the same state and just change our status. It wants to transform us into those who literally love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I think I got the order right that time. And our neighbors as ourselves. Because I think, a real famous man said, Jesus, I think, is who said this, that everything else kind of flows out of that. So if we allow grace to do that in us and transform us into that type of person, then we really start to see what grace can do. And all along, what we've emphasized in this, in the series, is that this is going to sound funny to say it this way, but grace is it's all a work of grace. Everything, every step that we take forward, it encourages, it guides, it leads, it brings us along, it empowers, it redirects us. That's what grace does. And I would venture a guess that every single one of us have, if we believe that grace is a journey, as we've called this series, if we believe that, then just like any other journey, you're driving down the road and you see the sign historical marker ahead, which most of the time, it was important to someone at some point. But we all have those moments in our journeys where in a specific moment, in that moment, we know, we can point to them. They're markers on the road of our journey where the only way to say it is that grace got a hold of us and it transformed us in that moment. We all have those markers. We look back on our lives. All through the Old Testament, we see God telling the people of Israel to build an altar here, and that's kind of what he was pointing them to, was to remember. And those are vitally important. We should remember those things. And we call those crises. We call those crisis moments in our lives. And I don't mean crisis. Every time we hear that word, we automatically think of something negative. But really, what we're just saying is those crisis moments are just experiences and moments in our lives where before that happened, things were one way, and then immediately after they happened, they were radically different. And so salvation is an example of one of those crisis moments. You may have been on this road a long time, but there is a moment where you cross from death to life. There's a moment where you go from being separated from God to being accepted and loved by Him. And it happens in a moment. It happens in a crisis where we choose in that moment to place our faith in Jesus. And if we believe that grace is a journey, and if we believe the old adage that the journey is just as important as the destination, which in this case it probably is, because the journey has a lot to say with whether or not we reach said destination, what we realize, and here's where the problem comes in kind of our Christian journey, is that we live 99% of our time in between those moments. And so the question that we're going to focus on today is not how do you allow grace to bring you to those kind of big decision moments? That's important. But what does grace look like on the journey? In those in-between moments, how do we live in grace? How do we practice that? And John Wesley understood and came to really value the importance of what the church has called over the years, and you'll hear different terms. And these terms are not necessarily interchangeable, but they express the same ideas, the means of grace. sometimes you will hear spiritual disciplines. Like I said, those terms aren't necessarily interchangeable, but they do kind of communicate the same thing. And I want to, the language I'm going to use this morning, although I'll say means of grace and spiritual disciplines, but just kind of to demystify it for some of us, is what we're talking about here is consistent Christian practice. That's what the means of grace are. That's what spiritual disciplines are. And those early kind of adherents, and even before him, but those early adherents to the Methodist movement out of the Wesleyan revival, this was a major, major emphasis for John Wesley, because he knew that in order to sustain the life of faith, to sustain grace in the life of a believer, there had to be some habits formed. There had to be some things that carried you along on that journey. And just to give you an idea, and if anybody would like a list of this, I can make a copy of this. I didn't put it on the screen, but in terms of the means of grace, this is really what those early followers, in John Wesley's case, that were converted in the Wesleyan revival of the 1700s, this is what they deemed to be kind of essential practices, and they split it up into three categories: individual means of grace, communal means of grace, and works of mercy. And so under the individual practices would be familiar things: prayer, fasting, searching the scriptures, and one that probably doesn't make many of our lists, healthy living. But John Wesley was a stickler about, he was so disciplined. If you read any of his diaries, his journals, he was like regimented in how he took care of himself. And most of the people that came to Christ through the Wesleyan revival came out of very unhealthy lifestyles. And so that was one of the major emphases he had, was to just take care of your body, to live healthy, to eat right, to exercise. Communal practices would be worship, and some of these overlap, communion, baptism, and community or fellowship, just practicing fellowship together. And then works of mercy would be things that you could do individually or corporately. Doing good, that seems like a given, that if you were a believer, you would do good works. Visiting the sick, visiting the imprisoned, feeding and clothing those in need, earning, saving, and giving. That was another major emphasis of Wesley. He has a famous saying that it might be apocryphal, I don't know, that he actually said this: earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can. That was his approach to material blessings. And so that was another major thing he focused on. And seeking justice. Now, that's seeking justice, not seeking vengeance. there's a difference there. And so that would be, and that's not an exhaustive list, but that just gives you an idea of what those believers in London and around, that's what they focused. That's one of the things that really made the Wesleyan revival what it was. There were exciting moments that happened, but what sustained it over time were these means of grace, these consistent Christian practices that Wesley and everybody who was associated with him not only thought were, they actually put them into practice. And it's essential for us to have that in our lives, these consistent Christian practices, because that's what nourishes the grace and nurtures the grace that we get on a daily basis. And as we've said multiple times, we receive grace as a gift, but we're responsible for what we do with that. We're called to cooperate with that grace. And we all know people, and this might be part of some of our stories. Thankfully, it's not the end of the story because you're here. But we all know people who resemble very much, from Jesus' parable about the seed and the soil, the seed that was sown in the rocky soil. It sprung up fast. There was exciting life there, but it withered away and disappeared. It was something that started promising, but eventually died. And it's vitally important for every single one of us that we sink our roots deep into grace. And sometimes that involves God doing some gardening and some pruning and removing some of those rocks and stuff so that our roots can go deep into grace. But we do that so that as we engage in these practices, as we engage in these means of grace, we thrive and we grow, and grace can reach its intended goal in our lives, which we've said is to make us more and more like Jesus. And I know that when we start tossing around terms like this, sometimes, depending on what our background is in the church, sometimes our legalism radar goes off. And for some of us, this means it sounds like we're advocating that we're working for grace. But there's a difference between working to earn grace and working out the grace that you've already received. We know, we boldly affirm that all of the grace that we have is given to us as a gift. We can do nothing to receive it other than receive it. But again, we're called to work that out in our lives and nourish that, and through faith and in faith allow God to work those things in and through our lives. This is the grace that sustains us as we go on our journey. It refreshes and it carries and it guides and empowers us. And it is more often than not, and I would argue that this is probably the X factor. More often than not, it's the determining factor between someone who starts well and withers up and kind of dies, and somebody who doesn't just start well, but they finish better than they started. It's this, how we walk and live in the sustaining grace. And Dallas Willard, who is one of my, I have a handful of just favorite writers. Dallas Willard is up there. He passed away a few years ago, but he wrote extensively on this. There's The Divine Conspiracy, The Great Omission, The Spirit of the Disciplines, Hearing God. These were books that he wrote. And this is a quote from an article that he wrote. He said something very similar multiple places, but this is just one that I found, and he said this, I think he said it best. The path of spiritual growth in the riches of Christ is not a passive one. Grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. Effort is action, earning is attitude. And if there's a sentence that I say today that I want to stick with you, it's this one. You have never seen people more active than those who have been set on fire by the grace of God. I'm going to repeat that. You have never seen people more active than those who have been set on fire by the grace of God. So for Willard, and I think probably for us, it should, at least it should be this way, for grace to be truly grace in our lives, for it to be truly effective and active, there cannot be passivity. For grace to do what it does, it results in active obedience. There's that ugly obedience, that word again. And when we talk about the means of grace, when we talk about these consistent Christian practices, what we're talking about are practices that have proven over and over and over again down through the history of the church. These are not new things. They're not none of that stuff I read off of that list should have been unfamiliar, at least the words been unfamiliar to you. But they've proven over and over again to be avenues through which grace is given space, time, and permission to be effectual in our lives. Now, those three things, those three words, those are vitally important. Space, time, and permission. I wonder sometimes if we're good at getting one or two of those in place, but not the other. Because we'll give space and time to God, but we don't necessarily give Him permission because we come to God with our own agendas. You know, I know I'm not the only one that's done that. Come on. I know it's not something that you amen in a sermon, but but we will give, I mean, some of us are good at giving space and time, but we just, as long as we can give God our agenda and set the schedule, we're good with that. Or sometimes we're good at giving and it's not even really permission when you stop and think about it. We'll say, yes, grace can do whatever it was or whatever it wants to do in my life, but our lives are so busy and so cluttered that it doesn't have any space or time to even talk. We don't slow down long enough to hear what God wants to say to us. And so it's vitally important that if grace is going to be effective and effectual, not just here an experience here and an experience there, but in our everyday journey, it has to have space, time, and permission to be effectual in our lives. Thank you. And while it might be a little mysterious how that works, it's not really magic. I mean, just like anything else that we want to nurture and engage in our lives, albeit, you know, much, much deeper, if I want to nurture my guitar playing, if I want to nurture playing the piano or playing a sport, I've got to engage it. I've got to give it space. I've got to give it time. And I also have to allow the disciplines that come with practice to shape me. I have to let that kind of form my habits. And so it's no secret that it shouldn't surprise us that spiritually this is how this works. That grace really works the same way. It goes deeper than any of those other things, but it works in very much the same way. If we're going to be shaped and sustained by grace, we must engage it in our lives, individually and corporately. This is sustaining grace. It's the grace that allows us to live actually holy lives and not just experience a bunch of disconnected holy experiences. I'm convinced that this is the source, for me, I'm speaking personally here, this right here is the source of all of the struggles I had as a teenager and I had as a young adult. Because, and I know there's at least one other person in this room that's going to resonate with this, because we grew up in the same window of time. This is what my spiritual looked like as a high schooler. I would go to camp. I would have an experience. And I would just pray that I had enough grace to get me from camp to fall retreat. And then I would have an experience at fall retreat. And I would just pray that I had enough grace to get me from fall retreat to winter retreat. And then I would have an experience at winter retreat. You see where this is going. And then I would just pray that I had enough grace to get me from winter retreat to the least spiritual of all of these events, celebrate life. Because we competed and we just basically wanted to rip each other's heads off in God's name. But that was my, and that's an adolescent form of that. But how many of us? We're here on Sunday mornings. We have an encounter with God, and there's no denying that God was present. And then we leave here, and we just pray that we have enough grace to get from Sunday to Sunday. Well, let me ask you this. What if you only ate one meal a week? Would that be enough to sustain you? But that's what we do. The Christian life was never meant to be a life that was lived just praying for the grace to get from one experience to the next experience. Because sometimes we just don't know when that next experience is going to happen. I've gone through dry seasons in my life. When my dad was sick, that was the driest and quietest season ever in my life as far as experiencing God. You want to hear something funny? It was the closest I have ever been drawn to God. I didn't hear a peep out of Him for about 6 months. But you know what I did? This is grace. I said, you know what? I'm not hearing anything from you, but I'm going to keep reading. I'm going to keep myself connected to the body. I'm going to keep... And I came out of that experience, out of that dry, just quiet season, I was closer to God than I had ever been in my life. And I think it was in that moment, in that period of time where I realized grace isn't just about getting you from one experience to the next. This is I would have never called it this way back then. Thank you, Church of the Nazarene, for giving a title to this. I realized that grace was, it's a journey. And just like any other journey, there's going to be exciting moments and there's just going to be stretches of dead landscape. But we're still headed on the journey. And so that's what this sustaining grace... I'm not trying to paint a bleak picture of the Christian journey because it is full of joy. But any human who's experienced any length of time in their life knows it doesn't matter how spiritual you are. You just go through seasons. You do. It's life. But it's the grace that's probably the hardest to be aware of. Because it's not dramatic. It's not, sometimes it's just dull. But it's the grace that carries us. It's the grace that shapes us. It's this grace that forms our habits. It makes faith a habit in our lives. It forms our character. This is the grace where most of the shaping takes place. This is why this grace is so vitally important. And these means, these practices, these spiritual disciplines, they're not to earn that grace. They're to make sure that the grace that God does give us actually gets to do some work in our lives. That's why we open up the Word of God so we can get an answer so we can win an argument. This is a weapon, but it's not wielded the same way the wield. Anybody want to guess where I was going with that? Thank you. It's not wielded the same way the world wields its weapons. In fact, I think somewhere in Scripture says we don't fight the same way that the world fights. Our weapons are not, we don't shoot each other, we don't shoot. We tear down arguments. But I think we tear down arguments by the grace that's evident in our lives. We're not just out to win a fight, we're out to let people know who Jesus is. And that's what grace does in our lives. And we've been given, just as, you know, you said this, God doesn't call us into anything He hasn't already provided something for. We've been given a very practical framework within which to operate and kind of at least get some idea of what this looks like. And we find it in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, right at in the very early days of the church. And I believe that what we read here, it really, you know, there's obviously, this is kind of the before and after of the experience and then the journey, is that we have Pentecost, we have this big, huge experience, but then they've got to live life. They've got to live out the grace that they received at Pentecost. And so this is what we read at the end of Acts 2. What we read is, just as much as Pentecost had anything to do with it, Acts 2, 42 through 47 really kind of sets the tone for what we read all through the rest of the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament. Had we not read, if what happened in these few verses was not there, if it didn't happen, we would not read anything that happened in the rest of the book. And so I want to read this, and I'm not going to spend much time here commenting on this, but I want to read this, and then we're just going to fly through the list of what we read, of just kind of how the early church carried itself in those very opening days. And so Acts chapter 2, beginning at 42, and then we're going to just read down through the end of the chapter. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So from their very infancy, from their first formative moments, we see the members of the early church, these early believers, are engaging in these consistent Christian practices, whereby they are formed both individually and corporately as the people of God. And I said this, but I really believe that this, we like to celebrate the excitement of Pentecost, but these few verses had as much to do with what we see come out of the work of those early believers and the power with which they did their ministry and moved. You realize that the early church had such an impact that in one town they literally altered the whole economic landscape. That's in Acts. You can go look that one up. I don't remember where it is, but there was a whole industry that was destroyed because of what these early believers had done. I can think of all sorts of... I'm a capitalist American. I shouldn't think like this. There's all sorts of industries I would love the church to have such an impact on that they just disappeared. I think God would provide other means and blessings in their places, but that came out of what we read here in Acts 2 of what happened in their lives, but what they put into practice as a result of working this grace out in their lives. This is what sustains them and carries them. And you know, this is not a specific list, but these things show up here. They were together. That seems like a simple enough thing to pull off. They were together. But it wasn't just that they were physically together, they were spiritually together. It says that they had all things in common. Oh my goodness. I don't think the church has been described as that for quite a while. Or at least we tend to focus on the things that make us different and not the important things that unite us. They ate together. And not just the Lord's Supper. They did the most, you realize the most common activity that everybody engaged, we all have to eat. Poor, rich, we all have to eat. And you would be surprised the number of barriers that fall down when you sit around a table and eat a meal with someone who's very different than you. Because it's just a common experience. They ate together. They did it in each other's homes. I love going out to eat, but man, they invited them into, there was fellowship there. They experienced God together. They're vulnerable together. It says that they have all things in common. That takes some vulnerability. That takes some openness. That takes some, and on the flip side of that, it also takes being able to allow people to be vulnerable. And setting yourself up as an environment where people don't feel like if they open themselves up, they're just opening themselves up for another wound. They carried each other's weaknesses. They bore one another's burdens. And where there was a need, people sold what they had and they gave it to people who needed it. There was nobody that went without. They worshiped. They fasted. They prayed. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which in this case would have been them taking everything that Jesus said and applying it to the Old Testament. Because up to that point, they did not have. They were, can you imagine being in the midst of doing all this and not realizing that you're just writing another half of the Bible? That's what they were doing. They would use the Old Testament scriptures, what we know as the Old Testament scriptures, and they would just remember, the apostles just remembered everything that Jesus said and everything that Jesus taught, or at least it was brought back to their minds because he told them the Holy Spirit is going to remind you of all this stuff. And through that, through them, the people devoting themselves to that, their lives were formed and habits were formed and faith became a visible activity in their lives and not just something that they just talked about. And we read at the end of this passage that they enjoyed the favor of the people. Oh, wow! Trying to think how to say this delicately. Just because people hate you doesn't mean you're doing something right. We're gonna encounter opposition. We are. That's not the badge we're called to wear. They'll know we are his disciples if we love one another. And sometimes along with that, we just might get to experience the favor of the people. Because we're living in such a way that it can't be ignored. And it's going to cause strong reaction. Either people are going to love us or they're going to hate us. There's not really going to be a whole lot of in between. But they enjoyed the favor of the people, and as a result, daily people were being added to their number. This all came out of what they had made a decision individually and corporately. So they're doing these things corporately because they're doing them individually, and I believe they're doing them individually because they're also doing them corporately. They made a grace-enabled decision to say, this is what our lives are going to look like. This is the habits we're going to form, and our lives are going to be, our schedules, our priorities, our finances are going to be centered on who God is, who he has revealed himself to be in Jesus, and what he has called us to do as a result. That's a good way to do church. That's a because of church. And in the early church, we see what grace-filled togetherness looks like as this group of... You realize nobody had ever done this up to this point. They got it right on the first try. They took everything that God had poured into them and they said... And they didn't even care what it looked like. This is who we're going to be. And they it's going to look different depending... That was 2,000 years ago. It's a very different culture. They did not have any internet. So it might take more grace now to do this, but they didn't have vehicular travel. They gathered together in homes. They did go to the synagogue daily, but really they gathered together in homes. They model for us what this looks like, and then we're told, and because they did this, God richly blessed them. And they had the favor of the people, and people were constantly, day after day, being added to their number. And it's interesting that we do see a couple, 3,000, 5,000, we do see a couple of numbers in the book of Acts, but I don't think they were as nearly as hooked on counting heads in the early church as we tend to be. Let's just say they just kept increasing. And it was because they had discovered if we just lean in faith into this grace that God has given us, and the more they did it, the more grace they got. And the more that they saw God do. And they didn't have to worry about what was going to get them from Pentecost to whatever the next thing was. Because they were living in that very same grace day after day after day. And might it have been a drudgery for people at times? I can guarantee, as exciting as the New Testament church was, I bet there were some I really don't want to go to synagogue with them. They're going to serve the same matzah. cultural reference. At least it wasn't manna. But I'm sure it was, I'm hungry, I don't want to fast today. But they saw the value, they saw what God did through that just faithful leaning into the grace that that's sustaining grace. And I'm not crazy about the word sustaining, because I think when we tend to think about that, we think of the word, it's grace that helps you survive. Sometimes it does. But it's also grace that gives you more in those moments where you don't have enough. So maybe we'll start a journey on figuring out a word that communicates better than sustaining. But it's the grace that helps you finish better than how you started. There's a famous sprinter from when I was a kid in the Olympics. I remember Carl Lewis. And one of the things about Carl Lewis is they said he got faster the farther the race went. And it's because he settled. He was just an incredible athlete. I don't know that there's a person in the room that gets faster the farther you run. Unless I'm being chased. But that's kind of the picture. As we journey in grace, the idea is that we run with more focus. We run with more intentionality. And we might just get faster the farther we go. That's sustaining grace. This is how the early church nurtured grace in their lives individually and corporately. And if we're going to see grace reach its goal in our life, if we're going to see grace reach its goal, like we're going to talk about a little bit next week, we've got to do this. We've got to do the same thing. We've got to do the sometimes hard work of just leaning into that grace and developing these habits and practices in our lives. We have to give it room. We have to give it time, space, and permission to be effectual in our lives. And we don't just do it individually, we do it corporately. And I want to close in two ways today. And I was joking with Matt before the service this week, when I say I'm closing, I actually mean it. I want to close in two ways today. The first is, I want to challenge you. I don't have a big bit of wisdom closing point today. Because really, I think of all of the focuses and messages in this series, this is the one that really paints the picture of grace as a journey. And so I'm going to give you homework. I want you to read these verses. Acts 2:42 through 47. Read them in multiple versions. Read them in whatever. Read them today. Read them tomorrow. Read them next week. I want these to be kind of embedded in your mind. And as you read them, I want you to pray honestly. Space, time, and permission. Pray that God would reveal to you the ways in which, either through active avoidance or just passive neglect, there's sins of commission and there's sins of omission, and really, maybe putting the label sin might be too strong a term, but I don't know. But pray that God would reveal to you what are you avoiding in your life that's stifling grace? Which of these practices are you actively engaging in your life? And which ones are you avoiding? Which ones are you giving lip service to? Because I said, sometimes we'll say yes, it can have permission, but then we don't give it any space and time, or we give it space and time and no permission. Which of these things are you actively engaging in with others? Or which things are you trying to pull off on your own? And if you're trying to pull them off on your own, I don't mean this in an overly cynical way, but good luck. We're made The motto of our district right now is Better Together. We're better together. We don't, when we, there's no names listed in that 242 through 47. There's no individuals focused on in there. That's the body that's doing this. What of those things are you engaging in with others and actively seeking to involve each other in your spiritual walk? I am such an introvert. I'm as guilty about this as anybody else because I live inside here a lot. And that's healthier sometimes than others. That's why 3 days like we had at the beginning of the week are so good for me, even though I don't want to engage in the icebreaker games that they play and being goofy. And it's good for me because it reminds me that I'm better with you. You're better with each other. I hope you're better with me. That would be my prayer. But live in these verses for a week, a month, a year, however long it takes for you to really just launch out into this journey. And just ask God to reveal to you. And while you're at it, ask Him for more grace. He knows you need it. Some of these things it's going to take more grace for us to engage than others. I don't have any problem sitting down and reading my Bible. Some of the dirtier stuff I might have, it takes more grace for me to get into. That seeking justice one recently has really stuck in me. Because and the reason I said seeking justice and not vengeance, I think because vengeance is where I tend to. Passive-aggressive vengeance, but, you know. Ask God to reveal those things to you. And second, we're going to close by engaging in one of the practices, these means of grace that we listed. And arguably, the one above all others, that is the one that unites us. The Lord's Supper. It is the one thing that God, Jesus pinpointed this, that we would come, that this is what unites us, his body, his blood, his sacrifice is what brings us together as his people. The Lord's Supper is a call to remembrance and participation in the grace of God that has claimed our lives. That's a quote from Jeff Stark. I'm not going to take credit for that one. That came out of it. It's done collectively. Together as a community, we are dependent on the grace of God. And this is something I probably thought about it this way, but had never seen it talked about this way. It's an act of receiving. We receive the body and blood of our Lord Jesus. We don't take it. It's given to us freely. We receive it with faith freely. The communion supper instituted by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is a sacrament. It is an outward sign of an inward grace, which proclaims His life, His sufferings, His sacrificial death and resurrection, and the hope of His coming again. It shows forth the Lord's death until His return. The supper is a means of grace in which Christ is present by the Spirit. It is to be received in reverent appreciation and gratefulness for the work of Christ. All those who are truly repentant, forsaking their sins and believing in Christ for salvation, are invited to participate in the death and resurrection of Christ. We in the Church of the Nazarene practice what is called open communion. You do not have to be a member of the Church of the Nazarene. You do not have to be a member of this local body. The only requirement is a biblical requirement that you have placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you haven't, it's actually a good time to do it. There's no better way to receive Christ than receiving Christ. We come to the table that we may be renewed in life and salvation and be made one by the Spirit. In unity with the church, we confess our faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these gifts, your body and the blood of your Son that was so freely given to us. And we know that this is the source, this gift, this is the source of this grace that you have given us. And so as we receive these elements here in just a moment, your body and your blood, we do so in faith. We do so understanding and knowing that this is a gift of grace to us. We do it knowing that this is what makes us right with you. This is what makes us right with each other. And your sacrifice is what unites us as one. We may not have anything else in common on the surface, but we are united by your body and your blood and the grace that we receive from your life, your death, and your resurrection. And you told us that as we do this, as we gather together and share in this supper together, that we do so remembering what you have done in the past. We do so in the present, remembering what you have done in the past, but we do so with an eye to the future when you will come again. And so in this one act, you have shot all of history with meaning and purpose in the one act, in the one life of Jesus Christ. And so we pray your blessing upon this time of communion, this time of gathering together and partaking in the Lord's Supper and receiving these gifts in faith. May they shape us and transform us. And as we leave here today, may we not just pray for the grace to get us from this experience to the next one. May we actually live in the grace that we receive, not just here and now, but day after day after day, because that is the grace that sustains us. That is the grace that gets us and carries us and shapes us and energizes us from experience to experience. We love you, Lord, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.